Loving Father, we thank you for your word today, the privilege and the opportunity to open its pages and ponder its truth. For we know that this is not a textbook. It is not a book of history. It is His story. It is the book of God. Inspired men of old wrote down the Word of God, and that Word preserved down through the centuries remains the inerrant, the unerring, the solid Word of God, unchanging. And as we reflect upon a changing world, and even the fickleness of our own heart, we know that there is confidence, there is security, and there is joy when we come to stand upon your word. So teach us how to value and to love it. Teach us how to comprehend it and to live it. Teach us how to embrace its truth, and regardless of a world in conflict with the things of the Lord, help us to recognize that this is the way in which we walk, and the path of the just shines brighter and brighter unto that perfect day. And may we be so enlightened and encouraged today that we will gain hope and know your peace in our heart in these troubled times. This we pray in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. Over the years, there has been considerable discussion and debate, and often to the degree of some conflict and contention, as to the particular route that was taken by Paul and Barnabas, accompanied by John Mark, as they engaged in what has now become known as their first missionary journey. We could well take a map and sit down with our open Bible and trace through the various directions and the routes that were travelled, and wonder why certain towns and communities were bypassed and others were embraced, and why the logical view of things would appear that a certain route would be travelled when all of a sudden they diverted and were deviated and ended up going in a different direction. And even those who travelled a little but not all the way, or who came and then who went and contributed to a part of the journey, why all of these things take place. Now, we do know, of course, that in the considerations of Scripture, the underlying privileges of motivation and expression and even expedition in terms of the missionary journeys did not lie so much with the logic or even the geological positions of the towns and villages that were visited, so much as all of the movements of the Old and New Testament fall predominantly into the sphere and therefore the field of divine providence. So often it is not in the actual event that we see the hand of God at work. It is in the following or the aftermath of those particular experiences. Remember, typically and classically, Joseph, when he was sold off by his brothers, and the final comment that writes across all of that sequel of events, the understanding explained in one little phrase: you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So here we see the overriding providence. The Philippian jailer, no doubt, rejoiced in Providence when he was established to look after the prisoners, Paul and Silas, and an earthquake came. He may well have been wondering why it had to be this way. But yet at the end of the day, he could see the hand of Providence that brought salvation to him and to his family. And so when we read the scriptures, there is not an incident that passes without an understanding that somewhere, somehow, we can see God ultimately at work. There are, however, the human interventions. But even in those, God is able to bring about good. Think of Daniel in the Den of Lions. It took the rule of a king to place him there. But while there, he was in the hands of God. Similarly, the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. But yet, we can see that there can be those human hands upon any circumstance, any situation, that could create in our minds an imbalance in the outworking of the providence of God. Look at Israel, for example, in Egypt. God could easily have made the 10th plague number one plague, and the issue would have been resolved overnight. But God allowed Pharaoh to put his hands upon the situation, and it wasn't until 9 plagues had come and gone that God drew the line in the sand and said, "Thus far and no further." And when you and I are dealing with the normal activities of our lives, no doubt there are times when we become confused as to what is of God, what is of our own making, and what pressure is being brought upon us by the influence of others. How can we resolve and how can we dissolve our fears and the turmoil of our mind? That is why, no doubt, the Apostle Paul, who travelled through so many dangers and risked his life on so many occasions, and who possibly often queried the route that God had led him on, imprisonment, shipwreck, and all of these things, and yet at the end of the day, he is able to write, "All things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." So when we apply these thoughts to this passage, we have a few questions that immediately come to mind. One of which is the geographical nature of this missionary journey, the travels of the apostles, particularly as we read in the first verse of chapter 13, those that were called out to head up the work, and then eventually Paul and Silas have been singled out and sent in verse 2 to complete or to fulfill the commission, the calling, and the work that God had set them aside for. And then coming into verse 13, where Paul and John now move off in a different direction and take what would appear to be a little outing, move into another territory and off the beaten track and to a degree off the main route that they had begun on, and one would have to ask, now, why did that happen particularly? What they are seen to do is that while they have embarked upon what would have been the coastal route, where all of the main towns and cities were located because of the nature of their trade, and highly accessible, once you got a boat up and into one of these ports. You could then go from there into all the various regions. But Paul, in his wisdom and in the leading of the Spirit, now turns and leaves the coast and makes his way, as it were, up into the mountain regions. He goes to the interior, where it is more hazardous, more dangerous, and the communities are less populated. So one would have to look in modern terms and say, well, surely the best place for an evangelist to be is where the people are. And therefore, if he is going to build up a large following and have people applaud his work, he needs to go where he'll be kept in the public eye. But that's not the way of Scripture. You know, Jesus went to the well to speak to one woman. Philip was called from a revival in Samaria to go into the desert to meet one man on a chariot. And so you find that very often Scripture will isolate the preaching of the word to isolated areas and peoples. When Jesus came into Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion, great crowds had filled Jerusalem. They were there to celebrate the feast of the Passover. What did Jesus do? He forsook the synagogue with the crowds, and he went up into the upper room with his disciples. And while all of the action and activity was taking place in the streets of the city, the real dynamics of the feast of the Passover were taking place with a few in the upper room, Jesus and his disciples. Now, sometimes we get our focus on the crowds, and we want to see how we can build up a crowd of people. We were in, I'm not supposed to be giving a commercial, and I won't. We were in a certain shop yesterday, and Fiona had this brilliant idea. I have a guitar that I used to play 50 years ago, and it sort of knocks around and all over the place. And Fiona thought it would be good to tidy it up. You know how wives are. So we bought a cheap little holder for the guitar. So it now sits pride of place on this little guitar holder. It looks very professional. And just next door in the aisle to where this guitar holder was, there was a set of electronic drums. And I used to play drums when I was a wild teenager. I know you won't believe this, Father. I had long hair, and I was around in the days of the flower people, and I used to wear, you know, shirts with the long... anyway, that's in the past. But I had this little thought as I was walking around. I had this wicked little thought. I said, I wonder if you were to take that in and put your guitar up beside the pulpit and then place a set of these electronic drums and then take a photograph and put that in the local paper and then just open the doors and wait for the crowds to come. But often we get this impression that in order to sense or to know that we're in the will of God and we're doing God's will and serving God's purpose, we need to have the crowds of people. And very often you will find that it's just like in the Scriptures, when they came and they could not see Jesus for the press. Very often when you go where the crowds are, you won't see Jesus. All you will see will be the activity of the crowd. And here the Apostle Paul is now directed, he is led to take the gospel up into these more treacherous, dangerous areas, because God's sheep will feed on every hillside and in every pasture. And not until the last one is called into the fold will the word and the work of God cease in the world. We find that having progressed therefore along the coastal fringe, taking in several towns and communities on their travel, Paul and Barnabas now leave the coast, they head inland, where they begin to preach the gospel to a group whom we know as the Galatians at Pisidia. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 13, and maybe we'll take the time to just refer over to this text. Galatians 4 and verse 13. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. It wasn't an easy journey. It wasn't an easy trek. But Paul was prepared to take it, to risk it, and to walk it, because he knew that in the providence of God, this was in God's purpose. If you go back into chapter 1 and verse 6, you'll see the need for Paul's journey. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of God to a different gospel. Look at verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Two reasons why Paul went to visit in Galatia. One is that others have been introducing false teaching, false doctrine. Paul has the true gospel, and he feels compelled to go and share and to preach that gospel to them. However, in the midst of all of this, when we come back into Acts 13 and verse 13, we find an interesting statement. Look at verse 13, the last part of the verse. When Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. John, departing from them. Two questions are raised. One is, why did John leave? The second is, why did he go back to Jerusalem? Did God not call him to accompany Paul and Barnabas? Was he not an important member of the team? What was it that happened? What caused him to decide that he could no longer continue on the journey? What made him return to Jerusalem? Well, now we could move into the area of speculation, and that might be interesting and exciting, but it may not get us to the truth. And so while we know and accept the fact that some have said that the simple answer is he was homesick and he went back home again, and you'll find that that happens quite frequently on the mission field. There are young people who will go out to the mission field with a call of God supposedly upon them, and they are convinced that this is going to be their life's work and their ministry, and within a matter of a month or a year they hit the hardships, and before we know what's happening they have returned from the mission field. There are those who have taken up pastoral ministry, and they attack the ministry with a fervor and a zeal and an impetus, and they want to change the world. And we talk to them a few years later, and they're broken and disappointed and disillusioned, and they've left the ministry. Could it have been simply homesickness? I dare to suggest that if a man has the call of God upon him, there may well be times when he will feel that separation from loved ones. There may well be times when he will feel the distance from family and friends. But he will never reach a point of being so homesick as to leave the work and yield to that temptation. Doesn't the Bible tell us very clearly, and we'll just turn over to Matthew chapter 19, that Jesus warned of that possibility and reminded his disciples of the benefits of holding on to the call of God. Matthew chapter 19. You might like to turn to verse 27. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Would homesickness really call us from that? You might like to note, just going back to the message this morning, the little thought there, "for my name's sake." So there again we have the name and the person of Christ. So was John Mark simply homesick? Well, we're not specifically told. There are others who would suggest that John Mark had an issue with the journey. It was getting a little tough and strenuous. And he just felt that it was not in his best interests to do the journey. And remember what happened to Paul. Paul wasn't a well man when he eventually arrived at the destination. Some would suggest that he had picked up malaria and was suffering the effects of that, and that continued to haunt him and plague him all throughout the remainder of his ministry. Could it be that young John Mark was concerned that the journey would be too tough, too strenuous, and therefore he opted out? Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at verse 26. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. If you went into a travel agent to book a holiday and you said to the agent, "I'd like a good, exciting, adventurous trip somewhere, anywhere, can you point me in the direction of one that I would enjoy?" And look at the kind of trips that Paul organized. "In journeys often." Well, that's a good start. He was a man who liked to move around. "In perils of water." Well, we might stick to the land trip. "In perils of robbers." "In perils of my own countrymen." "In perils of the Gentiles." "In perils in the city." "In perils in the wilderness." "In perils in the sea." "In perils amongst false brethren." Paul, where are you going to take me where there are not going to be perils? It seems that land or sea, the mountains, the wilderness, the cities, it doesn't matter where Paul goes, there's trouble. And do we want to add to it by having to trek through these wilderness regions and face exhaustion and all that comes with an arduous journey like that? So maybe John Mark was just not prepared for the hardship of rigorous travel. It could be that there was another issue. John Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. When this journey started, Barnabas was in charge. If you look at verse 2, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul." But now we come down to verse 13, and we read, "Now when Paul and his party," that included Barnabas. So now Paul has assumed the leadership of the team. And from this point on, we will find that Paul is more and more to the fore. And there will come a time when Barnabas will slip off and have his own excursions with the gospel. But this section now of Acts begins to dominate with the teaching and the preaching of Paul. Could it be that John Mark was not only jealous, but was angry with Paul that he had taken over from cousin Barnabas, and now there is conflict in the leadership and in the team? This can often happen in the best circumstances. I may have told you of a mission that I was involved in. There were two of us on the team, and one night I would lead the service and the other man would preach, and then the next night he would lead and I would preach, and we'd go through that for maybe 6 weeks in one particular area, and then we'd move to another and we'd begin all over again. The good thing about that was that you could have a few good sermons that you'd worked on and you'd preach them here, and then you'd go to the next place and you'd just start all over again. You can't do that when you're in ministry and preaching every Sunday. You've got to keep fresh and keep new material. But I remember, I can't remember the reason, but I do remember the incident where this other man that I was working with on the team, and we were staying together in the one place, eating together and all of that, working together through the day and so on. And for 3 days, he wouldn't speak to me. 3 days. So he would go off here to have his little prayer time, and I'd be off here having mine. And no doubt he was praying for me. I know that I was certainly praying for him. But for 3 days, we didn't speak. And we'd go into the meeting at night, and I would lead the service, he would preach. The next night, he would lead the service, I would preach. And there probably weren't any who came to the meetings who would have had sufficient discernment to notice that there was something wrong with the two evangelists. But there was an issue. It only lasted for 3 days. And dare I say that he and I have become great friends over the years, and we've had a long association. So we were able to come to terms. But could it be that this was an incident where John Mark felt that somehow Paul was exercising an arrogance and was taking over when Barnabas ought to have been the leader of the team? And maybe even Barnabas would have said, "No, let's stick to the coast." When Paul said, no, we're going to go off now up into the inner regions. Could it have been something of that nature? Could there have been a less superficial reason? Could it have been related to ministry? John Mark was a Jew, assisting in a missionary trip to Gentiles. As we read through the epistles of Paul, we know that this fear of Gentile believers and this suspicion that somehow their conversion wasn't quite genuine predominated the Christian church in Jerusalem, that is, the Jews who had come to faith, for a long time. And these are the early days as Paul now takes the gospel from Jerusalem out into the regions and predominantly to the Gentiles. Could it be that somehow John Mark was not quite convinced that this was the right thing to do, particularly when Paul is now teaching and preaching that there's no need for circumcision. There's no need to adhere to all of the ceremonial laws. In fact, he is not only opening the door to the Gentiles, but he is now distorting the purity of the gospel as taught to the Jews. So could it be that John Mark had an issue with this developing gospel that the Apostle Paul insists when he arrives at the church in Galatia that this gospel that he preaches is the true gospel? And as he speaks of those who do not have the true gospel, he is referring to those Jews in particular who were trying to say that in order for a Gentile to be a Christian, they must become a Jew. And Paul is speaking against that. So that could be an issue. And there may have come a point where John Mark was not prepared to continue. Now come over into Acts 15. And just looking at verse 36, note what happens here as Barnabas is suggesting to Paul that as they move on in their missionary exploits, that cousin John Mark be recalled to the team. Give him another chance. Let him come back and rejoin us. And here's Paul's attitude in verse 36 of Acts 15. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul suggested, no, insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, Paul is treating this as a matter of seriousness. You don't just give up on the work of God and go off willy-nilly because of some unsupported reason in terms of the call of God and the will of God. You don't just take time out because you have an issue or a personal problem or things don't work out the way you want them to, and then expect to suddenly come back into the work and carry on as though nothing had ever happened. There has to be a period of adjustment, a period of reconciliation, and a period of repentance. And so Paul's attitude is, no, it is not feasible at this particular time. And then look at verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. See, that's what happens. One becomes disgruntled, discontent, and begin the rumblings. And before you know it, others are falling suit. So now Paul must bid farewell to Barnabas. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And that's why from now on we read of Paul and Silas, not Paul and John Mark. What did John Mark miss out on in terms of not continuing with the Apostle Paul? Time will tell when we get to glory. But when you when we come over into chapter 16, you'll find in the first verses of Acts 16 that Paul eventually chooses young Timothy to be his colleague in ministry. And you see there that Timothy is the son, verse 1, of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. So he has a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. So there's a better possibility that Timothy will blend in, whether he's in Jerusalem among the Jews or in Galatia among the Greeks. It makes no difference in a sense. He has that foot in each of those particular camps. However, when you come over into 2 Timothy chapter 4, you notice the grace of Paul. And this is where we want to sort of bring our thoughts to a conclusion. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 11. The Apostle Paul has just offered his own epitaph, his own eulogy, if you like. Up in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Hasn't been easy, Paul. No. Hasn't been easy. But God's grace is sufficient for us. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. When does the member of royalty, be the king or queen, when do they wear the crown? It's not when they're out working. It's usually when they're sitting on the throne. Paul talks about a fight, a race. And then he said, but soon I will be sitting. The race will be run, the fight will be over, and I'll be wearing a crown. That's what kept Paul going. In his last days, he looks for a little bit of support. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Only Luke is with me, verse 11. And then he adds, get Mark, that's John Mark, and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Here is the aged Paul. And Paul is saying, look, the journey will soon be over. Bring John Mark. Let us be reconciled and he will be useful to me in the ministry. This is the human face of the saint. But note the biblical principle. Romans 12, verse 18. We could read the 21 verses of the chapter and it will bring it all out much clearer. But let me just quote Romans 12, verse 18. We're told, live peaceably with all. That's the principle. Inasmuch as is in you, live peaceably with all. Now, there are some people who you can't live peaceably with. And you have to take steps if that is the case. You have to separate from them or separate them from you. But in the strictest terms, that's what we ought to do as believers. Work together. We can't allow any emotional disturbance or any sensitivity of our personality. We can't let anything that is of self distract us in the cause of Christ. We must, for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God, seek to live peaceably with all. 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul writes to young Timothy that the servant of God should not strive. The servant of God should not strive. And Galatians 6 verse 1, we're all familiar with that text. What do we do if someone falls? We must restore them. In other words, if there is a broken fellowship, a broken relationship, we need to try, if it's possible, to mend the hurt and to reconcile in order that the ministry will not suffer and the cause of Christ will continue. We must remain open to forgiveness if there is genuine repentance. Let's bow for prayer. Our loving Father, we give thanks again for these simple teachings and truths of your word. We pray that we will learn even from this of the dangers of compromise in our own relationships, of the reality of seeking our own satisfaction or even comfort at the cost of doing the will of God. We pray that you will teach us how to leave behind us all of the attractions of life and only enjoy those that you give us in return, so that we might be like the Apostle Paul, nearing the end of our journey and looking forward to embrace that moment when we receive the crown. Keep us faithful, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen.